I've been encouraged just to share with you my heart as I would to those who are close to me in the life of our own church. I think you and I are aware of the fact that we live in one of the most dynamic, one of the most crucial hours in which the Christian has ever faced the world. What has happened since the Navigator movement really began in power to move as a world force would cover really whole eras of the past. Let's say we take it from the beginning of World War II, the last 20 years. Within this 20-year span has been compressed almost an eon of history. Things are moving so fast. Developments are occurring at such a rapid rate and such a world scale that we do not know tonight actually what will be here tomorrow. It's incredible what is happening. What is happening in the area of transportation, in the development of power, in the nuclear age, what is happening politically and socially around the world, a world in revolution, all kinds of revolution, political and social revolution, a revolution of thought, revolution of life, revolution in religion. Everywhere things are happening. And in the last decade in America, we have known a period of religious optimism and prosperity. It has been easy to preach the gospel. The tide has been coming in. Churches have been filled. Religious literature has been popular. It's never, of course, been easy to relate the gospel to people, but it has been a time when religion and God have been accepted. I think, and I'm no prophet, but I really think we're running out on this era of popular religion. I think you, as young Christians in positions of Christian responsibility, are going to be in a tougher time. I think the going is going to be a little bit more difficult. For one thing, you see, when the religious era broke upon the world after World War II, it was a new word. People just didn't know what religion held. There was no answer to it. For a whole generation, religion had been way out in the wings. No one really seriously in the intellectual world was giving any attention to it. And all of a sudden, through certain intellectual writers and through the confrontation of people with the claims of Christ upon them, hungry hearts began to find things there and bear witness to it. So for these last 10 or 15 years, the American public have been swung around to face, I should say, not Christ especially, but they have at least been confronted with the possibility of God. And the door has been wide open. I can remember at the campus of the University of California when if a student was sent to the infirmary and put a Bible on the stand beside the bed, within 24 hours he had a psychiatrist at his bedside to find out what was wrong with him. In other words, the evidence of any interest in religion was a symptom of emotional instability. But now, anywhere on the campus, you can raise the subject of deity, of religion, of moral and ethical orientation, and people listen to you. It is an option, a valid one today. But this is what disturbs me about this business. In all openness, thousands and hundreds of thousands of people have flocked to the churches. They've read bestsellers on religion, peace of mind, and positive thinking, and all of these things. And they've given it the old college try. But they're not finding answers. They're running through this option by the hundreds of thousands. And they're not rejecting it yet, but they're just not really too excited about it now. And you know, the thing is this. This is not only happening in the churches where the gospel is not emphasized, but if you're really honest about your answers and your questions, You will find this in some of the most evangelical and fundamental churches in America. You talk to couples that have been wrapped up in the church for the last 10 years, and they're now, let's say, approaching the 40s. How are they doing? What's the quality of their Christian life? What's the vitality of their faith? And see what answers you get. I don't care what church you go in. And I believe that unless the Lord in His mercy does a quality of work which will enable us to give a demonstration in life of what we're talking about, that we are going to find the door closing the way it is closing overseas to the gospel. You can't say that the communists alone pushed the church out of China. You want to talk to some of the old-timers. Talk particularly to those Chinese who have come over here from there and knew something about the situation before. It wasn't just that the communists shoved the church out. It was that the Chinese, by the hundreds of thousands, did not want that around anymore. That's the tragic thing. And the door to the church is closing, and the door to the gospel is closing in other lands, not because of communist agitation, but because the nationals, from what they have seen of the Church of Jesus Christ, do not want it. Partly because it is there as a white man's institution. Partly because it has not identified itself with the national ambitions and desires of the people, but partly because it has not produced what it says it will produce. Now, I'm searching my own heart these hours with you, and I don't want you to think that I've come as an expert to tell you what to do. I've come along with you to see if we can get some answers from the Lord and from His Word together. And we have reached a place in our own ministry in Berkeley where I'm asking myself some very penetrating and searching questions. And I want you to turn with me to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. And we will look very briefly at this wonderful chapter to endeavor to locate some basic principles. We will move from some of the basic broad principles which are here as we go along to the hours together to the more personal application of them and then the resources. But I think it's good tonight sort of to get oriented, find out a little bit where we are and what some of the scriptural principles might be for our approach to an hour such as this. In this 19th chapter and the 20th verse, we have a key to the whole passage, where it says, the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. Now, the word here, of course, as you know, is the gospel, the word of Jesus Christ as it was proclaimed by the Apostle Paul and the others. And here we have the witness to Jesus Christ proclaimed and prevailing mightily until it goes throughout all of Asia, the whole Roman province in the space of 2 years, was penetrated with the gospel and churches established. This is perhaps one of the most dramatic patterns of evangelization and the establishment of a vital church that we have in the Scripture. It's a tremendous pattern for missionary endeavor and for any kind of Christian outreach. And we find the beginnings of this through a man with a band of men whose hearts the Lord had touched. And if we can find some of the principles given to us here in the Scripture, I believe we will be wiser for our age and strongly equipped in the Word of God. And what the Lord did here to penetrate all of Asia with the gospel, to give a witness, to establish a vital church, is what Christ wants to do in every community today and what you want to see happen through your personal witness and work. That's why we're here. To do a job for the Lord, to know Him, and to serve Him. Well, let's see then some of the means of releasing spiritual power. We might locate it. Let's start with the first verse. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Now, Ephesus, as you know, was the great strategic commercial center of Asia Minor. It was also the religious center. Here was the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the main arteries and roads of communication came to the port of Ephesus and channeled through Ephesus across to Corinth and Athens and the rest of the Mediterranean world. It represented the capital city of that whole province of Asia Minor. Now, the Apostle Paul had a strategy of approach. As you study where he spent his time, you will observe that he always spent his time in the strategic cities. Now, this doesn't mean that we are all to rush to New York or Singapore or the strategic cities because it's going to be easier there. As a matter of fact, it's more difficult there. More difficult to keep on target for God. But this was the apostle's strategic approach because he knew that if their witness could be established at the crossroads, every little town would know about it. And he would be able to capture the ear, to win for Christ, and send back into the hinterland men who could relate the gospel better than he to the people out in the provinces. Now, this is basic missionary policy which has been followed down through the years, but it's certainly apparent before us, the strategic center. I'm just real glad that in your own outreach overseas, you have sensed the importance of placing your most experienced personnel, your seasoned, combat-tested troops for Jesus Christ in the strategic spiritual centers, that a man may multiply himself and his witness over and over again by being in the right place. This is where we need to pray for wisdom. I think God alone knows the strategic centers. We can do something about shaping up the direction, but the Lord knows just where these centers are. Following Him, we will find then a location worth the outpouring of all the resources we have available to capture it for Christ and to penetrate with the gospel with a quality of life which demonstrates what we are proclaiming. A strategic center. For example, when Mrs. Munger and I were in South India 5 years ago, we were visited by Roy Robertson and Warren Myers. I sent out an SOS. I had been down there about 3 weeks. I saw something of the situation. I said to an airmail letter to Warren, you've got to come here. Here is a potential for Jesus Christ, which I think is unrivaled anywhere in the Orient. That's the way everybody feels, you know. You get in a place, about 3 weeks, you think this is the most important place in the world, and you want everybody to come and join you. And so I sent this SOS. And it so happened in the providence of God that Roy was on his way back to England, and this country he went the western route, and he took Warren with him for a while to take a survey trip of India. The reason I was concerned was this. There is a body of evangelical Christians in South India numbering about 400,000. If you take the two churches, the Martoma Church and the Church of South India, put them together, you may have 500,000. These are people who are already taught in the Scriptures. They already have a deep devotional life. They already are regular in their church attendance. They already know what it is to have family altars and all of this. But they have no lay training program. All the witnessing and the work is done by the professionals. And I said, in some places the missionaries are knocking themselves out to get converts. Here are 500,000 of them. And they're Asians. They know the language. They are accepted by the people. Why don't we pour in our resources here? And I remember some of the bull sessions we had with these national leaders. In a little village in the hinterland of South India, we were having dinner in the home of a Christian doctor. And around the table were 8 MDs. And these MDs represented the intellectual leadership of their community. Every one of these men, no, I would say 4 of these men were Christians and 4 were Hindus. I asked these 4 Christian doctors what they were doing to bear witness for Christ and reach the situation. Well, they said, we go to church. We have Christian families. Their idea of propagating Christianity was to multiply children. This is one way of doing it. But they were doing nothing to contact the non-Christian, particularly. I said, has anyone ever sat down with you to go over with you the possibilities of what you can do, how you can be equipped in the Spirit of God and by the Word of God to do a job for Jesus Christ? They said, no. And I came out of there just so burdened I could hardly stand up straight. I thought, what could a Christian doctor who knew some basic principles of man-to-man work and close group work do in a community like that for Christ? The missionary can't reach that type man. This type man is almost unreachable by his own pastor. But he is reachable by a layman who will talk right to him, face to face, heart to heart, man to man, and will be challenged by a life right up next to his. You see what's going to be yours in the future? I really believe that in tomorrow's world, the cutting edge of the gospel is not going to be the professional missionary. He's not going to be permitted to get into these countries. It's going to be the doctor, the engineer, the educator, the man out there on a government job, the school teacher, or the person who's going out perhaps as a tent maker in order to stand alongside the national for Jesus Christ and prepare him to do a job. That's why I'm glad to be here. You fellas and gals are on the front line. And there are going to be possibilities for you and demands upon you which are unique. Anybody who's out in this kind of a cutting edge is going to have to pay a price. You're going to have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's why these training programs are important. Not only that you know principles, but you know how to live with people. How to be a real team member. The interplay of personality. But I covet for you a life placed in a strategic center. Now, the strategic center may not be holding evangelistic campaigns. I shouldn't say that. If I were going out to the Orient and had an opportunity to invest a life in India, I wouldn't spend my time in evangelistic tent meetings. I wouldn't knock myself out holding great united evangelistic crusades. Those are important. But there's something far more important than that. It is to be able to build a structure of lay leadership so that the national will be able, as a layman, to communicate the gospel at the high echelons across the land. And before you go to the field, if you're going out to the field, why don't you go in and sit down and talk to the top lawyer or doctor or physicist in your community? And bounce a few ideas off them and see how they react. Get to know these men. And then when you get out in your assignment, cultivate them. Because it isn't only the key center that's strategic, it's your key man. Now we know a lot about the principle of the faithful man, and there's no substitute for the faithful man. But when you get a key man who's also hungry and faithful, brother, you've got dynamite. You have an apostle. Don't think that the apostles were just... I don't personally think they were just average men. I think our Lord chose men with special gifts, God-given, but special gifts. Peter would have been at the top of the pile no matter what he did. When he was on board the old fishing boat, he was running the show. He was that kind of a guy. And when the Lord got Peter, then he could build a church. Now, he can build a church with the others as well, like an Andrew, see? The men who have a different kind of ministry. But Andrew stands alongside Peter. And in the church overseas and in the congregation in America, you need both of these. You need the Andrew who can bear witness and bring his brother to Christ and support his brother and help his brother, but you also need the Peter. And do not hesitate to approach these men. I sometimes think that we in the evangelical world are suffering from a massive inferiority complex. We just some say, well, you know, the Lord loves humility, therefore we will just not tackle the big wheels in the area. But personality is the same. That is, it has the same basic need. And when you know the Scripture and you know the Savior, you are an authority on the gospel. And I don't care what degree the fellow has after his name or what responsibility he carries in the community, you are an authority to him on the things of Jesus Christ. And he needs you. That's why it's so important that we get our goals, I feel, really high. Now, the Lord put him in a strategic center, and he put him, and he put a man, a faithful man, in that center, the Apostle Paul himself. And notice the approach here, the 8th verse. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, arguing and pleading about the kingdom of God. But where some were stubborn and disbelieved, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples with him, and argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. We can gaze a little longer on in the passage, perhaps, at what God can do through one man, but I'm impressed with the fact that the gospel entered Ephesus through the lips of one man. I suppose we can say that you are here tonight because of the call of God to one man and his response, others joining. Every great work from God usually takes on the shadow of solitary men and women who have met God, been faithful to God, carried the redemptive burden through with God, had their Gethsemane, their Calvary, and their resurrection in God, and a work. You know, in the life of Hudson Taylor by Dr. and Mrs. Hudson Taylor, they divide it into 2 books. The first is entitled The Growth of a Soul, and the second is entitled The Growth of a Man. Dawson told me he read the 2 volumes of Hudson Taylor every 4 years. He had gone through them at this time, I think, 3 times, just as he said, to keep in tune on the great issues that the book presents in the Lord. But what God can do through one person is amazing. But in addition to the one man, there is a band here of 12 Spirit-filled believers. The 2nd verse, he found some disciples there and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we've never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 of them in all. Now the manifestation here of the presence of the Holy Spirit with tongues and all is interesting, and sometime perhaps you might want to pursue this. But the purpose tonight is to get your eye not on the manifestations, the same sort of thing that we find when the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost in the inaugural gift of the Spirit at Jerusalem. So in the inaugural gift at Ephesus, there is some similarity. But the important thing is that here were 12 men who were directed to see Jesus Christ as Savior. They responded in faith to the Savior. The apostle lays his hands upon them and commends them to God, prays for them, and they are filled with the Spirit. And it is an apostle bearing witness to the gospel and 12 disciples filled with the Spirit, and Ephesus is penetrated. Now, what was the pattern of our Lord Jesus? He chose 12 to be with him. And during the last period of his ministry, he concentrated his time with the 12. Not with the multitude so much as with the 12. And when he ascended, what he left on earth primarily were 12 trained men who trusted him and 120 believers united in prayer with the 12. Then they were filled with the Spirit. The church was born. And there was released on the streets of Jerusalem an impact of power, which turned upside down the ancient world. Now, what would be the Lord's pattern for us? A need, an area where the gospel is needed. 12 men committed, disciplined, dedicated, ready men. Acknowledging Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And men who are so in touch with the Savior that they are anointed with power from on high. Now it's well for us to stop here and think this through. I speak for myself. I'm convinced that truth alone is not enough. You can be as orthodox as John Calvin, and for all spiritual purposes, just about as dead. You see, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, it says in Ephesians 6. What does that mean? The Word of God is an instrument with a cutting edge. But its power and its thrust and its skill is because it's held by the Spirit. And when man tries to wield the sword of the Spirit in the energy of the flesh, sometimes it hurts rather than accomplishing God's purpose. Beloved, look. I started out as a young pastor thinking the truth had all the answers. That I could just lay it out clear enough and emphatic enough and drill it into heads that lives would change. And I found it didn't work that way. God is gracious to give response to the gospel. Wherever Christ is exalted, praise the Lord, there are those drawn to him. But if you want to build a quality of life, if you want to see this convert made mature, if you want to communicate a heart for the things of the Lord, you need more than truth. Look, Jesus himself could not by truth enlighten the disciples. After his resurrection, he appeared to them. And then it said of the risen Christ, he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And when the Holy Spirit filled the disciples, the Word of God was released through them. And that which had been put into their mind now was wielded of the Spirit. Well, I found that as a pastor, I needed more than truth. I needed life. You see, it is somewhat, I suppose, like a railroad train. You have to have the rails of the train straight and true. The doctrine, the word of the Lord, straight and true. Otherwise, the engine goes off into the ditch and you're derailed. But you have to have more than the cars, and you have to have more than the track. You have to have the dynamic energy to pull the train. Now, I think if our Savior were at Glenary visibly, and if He were speaking audibly, and He wanted to evangelize the world and to develop mature leadership, do you know what I think He'd do? I think He'd go for 12. He'd spend time with 12. Not that He wouldn't love us all and help us all, but He'd want 12. And then I think He'd lead the 12 to the end of themselves. Let them lock themselves out, trying their various methods. Sure, I've got the program. I know how to operate it, see? Go out, all right, go out and try to operate it. Just try to work it for a while. See what happens. Maybe a year, maybe 2 years. If you have hard flesh, like the flesh of a preacher, maybe 5 years. And you realize that you can't do it that way alone. This business of the Christian witness and the communication of Christ is a supernatural work. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. They're not carnal. And no one, by any formula, is going to be able to capture God and communicate Him. Dawson used to hammer that, didn't he? And you still are going at it. I just caught that a minute ago from one of you. I forget who. How true. But here it is. A band of men filled with the Spirit, ready to go. Now the result of this is tremendous. Let me point out some things. A bold, powerful proclamation. We read the 8th chapter. The synagogue, boldly arguing and pleading about the kingdom of God. And Weymouth translates it, he continued to preach fearlessly, explaining in words which carried conviction. Conviction in the Spirit of God and conviction by demonstration. Paul could turn and say, look, if you want to know what I mean when I talk about the transforming power of the gospel, look at these guys. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 of them. There they are. This is what a pastor prays for. To have in his congregation a sort of fellowship, a quality of life, a background of demonstration in life which says, here is the visible evidence that what I'm saying is real. Carries conviction. Man, you don't have to preach much of a sermon if you have 12 men full of Christ right alongside of you. You just speak simple words about the Lord Jesus. Let them carry the word in their own way. There it is. This is what you're endeavoring to do. To put into every church, into every Christian fellowship, men and women who have a life that is demonstrating what the gospel is proclaiming. This is the great breakdown in communicating Christ today, I think, in America. People go into the church, they hear these wonderful things about the love of God, the transforming power of Christ, deliverance from sin, life everlasting, peace and joy and glory. Great, they say. Where is it? That's why you're needed in every church. Not as an expert to come in from the outside to give a few methods, but one who is involved in the life of the church, one who is carrying it in a burden of heart, one who has identified one who knows and loves the people the way an under-shepherd cares for a flock, and so lives with them, and so loves them, and so demonstrates Christ, and so leads them into the truth and into the life, that there is reflected in them that which you have. Bold, powerful preaching. Any preacher can carry conviction if he's surrounded with that kind of a crowd. Then, in the 11th verse, extraordinary things happen. God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs or aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, or evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the Spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Boy, things were happening to people. Victories were happening. You didn't have to put out placards saying revival every night this week. They knew it. And I'm impressed with this thing, too. The most extreme assault of the enemy, the most bold and aggressive effort of the enemy, was hurled back. And the thrust which was meant to defeat the gospel was captured in the power of Jesus Christ and hurled back for victory. You are aware of the fact that in any spiritual advance, you go out into enemy territory. Into enemy territory which has been occupied by the enemy for decades or generations. You are going to be in dangerous ground. You want to pray for one another. You want to pray for fellows like Warren Myers overseas, for their physical safety, for their mental sharpness and sanity, for their emotional stability and warmth of love, for their spiritual victory. They're carrying on a campaign in no man's land. They are objects, I believe, of definite satanic assault. To the degree in which they are penetrating enemy territory, they are wide open. You know, I learned a lesson in my ministry almost at the cost of my life. I had an opportunity to penetrate an area of witness for God, and I was just a crazy fool. I was walking into that territory without praying defensively. That is to say, I was praying offensively for the Lord to capture lives and to give a witness for Christ, but I wasn't praying the Lord would keep us from the evil one. How did our Savior teach us to pray in our Lord's Prayer? "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil," or you could translate it, "from the evil one." Our Lord never underestimated the power of attack from the enemy. Now, when you are walking with God, and when Jesus Christ fills the life and you accept the adversity or the attack in the right spirit, the very strength of the attack becomes God's opportunity for advance. I don't know what has hit you in the past. You may have a problem tonight, a real difficulty, maybe a sorrow. Maybe some criticism has been leveled at you. Maybe a situation has developed in one of the NAV centers in which there is a difference of opinion, and the group spirit has been broken, and you're concerned and grieved about it. You see elements of carnality just playing hob with the life of the group. Now, how do you take this? Well, you take it to the Lord, of course, and you stretch your own life out on the altar. But take it with confidence. Because if God has a controlled, Christ-filled life, He can take that very impact and turn it around as an explosive power in the opposite direction. Look, here were these seven sons of Sceva trying to take the name of Jesus and exploit it for their own evil ends. What happens? And the power of God, this very thing, is used to proclaim the power of the gospel from one end of the city to the other. And even unbelievers stand in awe at the power which is demonstrated. Hannah Hernard, in her little book, which title I can't think now, she has a chapter she calls Scarecrows. She says, they never put a scarecrow in a barren field. What's the use? The birds aren't interested. They only put scarecrows where there is ripening fruit. And the wilder the scarecrow, the more fruit probably is going to be there. So she goes on to develop how many scarecrows had come to her. Frightening things. Shocking things. Dislocating things. And as she walked with God in confidence through them, steady and true and believing and prayerful, God took that and broke it wide open in blessing. This is what happened here. If you have a real attack, thank God for it. It doesn't mean defeat at all. It means victory. There may be casualties, as in any battle there are casualties. But a casualty does not mean the cause is lost. And at the very beginning, we laid our lives out for Christ, didn't we, as expendables. He knows what He's doing. The cause will carry forward when God has a believing, faithful person. I wish somebody had told me that 25 years ago. Man, the times I have run with my tail between my legs because a scarecrow was flapping its arms. And instead of holding that bitter, hard, contested ground until the fruit came, I ran. You know how it is? Oh, transfer me someplace else, see? Where it's a little easier. I won't have to buck up against this old goat that's pushing me around. God does not choose His children to leave a field defeated. I believe God wants us to stay until we know inner victory. Then you can go. But when you leave a field defeated, you have yet a victory to win. And it may be harder to win the next place than it is where you now are. Oh, I shouldn't run these off-the-cuff things in because it doesn't have much to do with the text, but I feel it deeply. Let me point out one other thing here. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? This shows the impotence of second-hand religion. They had been preaching in the name of Jesus, but they didn't know the Savior. Look, it not only works in proclaiming the gospel, it works in everything we do. You can say, I have this method, I have these principles direct from the horse's mouth. I heard Lawrence Annie himself tell me this, see? But if it's not operating in your own life, it's not going to carry far. Matter of fact, you might find yourself really torn limb from limb by somebody who wants reality. I don't know you. Who are you anyway? Oswald Smith often tells preachers, you cannot lift the people to the level of your teaching or preaching. You can only lift them to the level of your life. I can get up and give quite a talk about prayer, but if I am not praying myself, I will not see praying people in the congregation. They will say, that's a fine message on prayer, Pastor. They don't pray. I can only lift them to the level of my life. Then we find as a result, the tremendous conversions out of this fellowship. how they came, the 18th verse, many also of those who were now believers came, confessing, divulging their practices, and a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Here's real acknowledgement. They came, that is, they committed things. They confessed Christ. They made restitution. They cleaned out all the old things of the pagan life and gave what they had to God. Real conversions. So the word of God, of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. And it's the same Greek word that is used here when it says, the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them. He prevailed, see? Let's go one step farther behind the scenes. Turn to the end of the 20th chapter, where Paul is saying farewell to the Ephesian elders. And I believe many of these elders must have been the men who had been in this original band of 12. Naturally, the inner circle would be the most mature, experienced, and to them Paul would communicate the responsibility. The 36th verse of the 20th chapter, saying their last farewell now to the apostle. When he had spoken thus, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they wept and embraced Paul and kissed him, sorrowing most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they brought him to the ship. Did you catch this in the 36th verse? When he had thus spoken, he knelt down and what? He prayed with them. If you were saying farewell to the fellows of the gang with whom you had worked for 2 years, he'd been away for a while. Now he comes back on his journey to Jerusalem. He stops by Ephesus. They have a wonderful night together. They come to Miletus to see him off. And on the seashore, they say farewell. What would you do? Don't you think that you would want to find that same intimate circle of fellowship you had known through the years? You would want to be heart to heart, just as you had been over and over and over again, to have one last intimate meeting the way you had met again and again before. Wouldn't you? I would. I think what we have on the beach is what happened again and again and was the inner core of that Ephesus revival. 12 men and the Apostle Paul on their knees with God. Behind the mighty work, behind the prevailing word, behind the church with its new vitality going out throughout all Asia, a fused band of intercessors praying in the Spirit. And Paul embraced them, kissed them, commended them to the Lord, and knew that that church was in the hand of God. What did Jesus ask of his disciples before he said farewell to go to the cross? He couldn't take all 12 with him there, possibly because the 12 were not completely with him yet in understanding. He took Peter, James, and John, the inner three. And they went a little farther, away from the other eight. And then he said, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And when he came back, he found them sleeping. And he awoke them. What? He said, couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? Couldn't you, in this hour of my agony, stay with me for 1 hour in prayer? Came back again, found them sleeping again. He said, the flesh is willing, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But after Pentecost, the 12 are with him. The 11 were with him. Believe me, they were with him. And the one thing Jesus left behind on his ascension to the right hand of glory was a prayer fellowship. not an organization, not a method, not a program. He gave them a commission and a prayer fellowship. Jesus said, If any two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done unto them of my Father which is in heaven. I'm going back in the fall to our parish in Berkeley, repentant, convicted, and by the grace of God determined to build again the prayer structure. We had it once. God used it once. You know what happens? Size can destroy some very precious things. You want to watch that. Because there is a blessing and an outreach and a growth, responsibilities multiply, activities multiply, and you find the simplicity of the early pattern broken. I've got to go back and rebuild. But I'll testify out of my heart this truth. I honestly believe that when we get on the other side and all the books are open and we see clearly, see even as also we are known, I believe we will understand that the really redemptive things have happened in the response of united hearts to the living Christ in these close-knit, protracted prayer times. God meets an individual and does a creative work in the soul, shapes a man through the Word of God and through the means of grace. And then, to build the work, he gets others of like mind together with him. And they have a team fused. And out of this comes, I believe, the kind of thing that we see in the 19th and 20th chapters of the book of Acts. If I were going, as some of these young ladies are going overseas, or if I were running a center someplace, or I was in a church endeavoring to do a work for God, my number one project would be to find at least one like-minded prayer partner. To meet with that one regularly, no less than once a week. And long enough so that I could get to know that person on the inside, so that I can trust him fully. And he can trust me fully. So that I not only pray about the superficial things, but I pray about things as they are. So that I can verbalize my deepest concerns. And then wait on God that he might fuse the pattern that he has in us. For real prayer begins with God. Come by the But the bottleneck is, coming down to us, it is not shaped in the life. It isn't formed out in the living situation. It takes time. We're dull and slow of heart to believe. We need the objectivity of someone else facing us with what we are in the light of the Word and prayer together. Then, I believe the Spirit of God begins to lead and correct, give vision, direction, faith, boldness, certainty, reality. So during these hours together, we want to look at some of the things that shape the will of God in our lives and enable us to lift his burden redemptively in prayer. Let's pray together.
Our Heavenly Father, may there be formed in us these days a fellowship of real Spirit-born prayer. And not only for tonight, or the days and nights ahead these weeks, while we are here, but wherever we are, may we be not alone, but may we be a band of one heart and one soul with Thee. That the Spirit of God may exercise the Word of God through us and prevail to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.